And please be seated. It's our great delight to have Pastor Mark Raines with us. Many of you know him from being in our pulpit before. Longtime friends of Pastor Ventura and myself. Please come and bring the Word of God to us, Pastor Raines.
Good morning, everyone. So good to be here with you today in Rhode Island. Thank you for the kind invitation to come and preach for you. We always enjoy our trips up the I-95 to come and have fellowship with you fellow East Coasters. So thank you, and trust the Lord will bless us as we study His Word together today. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 14. Chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 3 to verse 9. And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us to sermon time once again at the beginning of this week. And Lord, we know that we have an enemy out there who would seek to distract us as we come to your word, and that he works as a bird that would swoop down and snatch the seed that is cast upon the path. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be watchful and alert this morning and to marshal all our powers of attention and concentration to apply it to your word, that we would hear what you would have to say to us from the scriptures this morning. Oh Lord, we pray that you would speak and that you would open our ears and that we, your servants, would indeed be listening. Please help us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I used to live in London many years ago, I used to know a preacher there. He was an elderly Christian man who had quite a distinguished career in the British military, and he was and is a wonderful Christian brother and a preacher, and I used to like to listen to him preach regularly, and in the end he became a good friend. And one time he was telling me the words that he would like to have engraved on his tombstone. Five simple words. "He did what he could." And it struck me as strange at the time when he told me that, but the more I've thought about it over the years, the more profound and meaningful it has become. It's actually one of my favourite verses in the Gospels. These verses that we read here, Mark chapter 14, verse 8, that simple statement by our Lord concerning this woman: "She has done what she could." Such a simple statement, such a simple text. And yet it sums up really what I think we all of us would like to have said of us if we are Christians, that given our gifts, given our circumstances, given our situation in life, that he did what he could. She did what she could. It's a beautiful text and a challenging one, especially when we consider our own weaknesses and our limitations and all the things that we feel we aren't able to do. The temptation can then be to sort of shrink back into ourselves and say, "Well, what can I do? Is there anything really that I can contribute? Is there anything that I can really do here?" You know, I think that's a struggle that all of us have at various levels. And so, that being the case, there's great comfort for us here in these words of our Lord in verse 8, his appreciation and his commendation of this woman who, despite her limitations, she did what she could. And so that's what we want to look at this morning, this scene then in Simon the leper's house, and we're going to look at this whole scene and really view it through the lens of verse 8 there. She did what she could, and four related subpoints. And the first is, in spite of the cost. She did what she could in spite of the cost. Look at verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. So here we are, just to set the scene. We're in Bethany, that's just outside Jerusalem, and this is Passion Week. It's just a few days before that climactic moment in the life of our Lord when he must finally go to the cross. And in the Jewish calendar, this is the time of Passover, and so the streets of Jerusalem would be packed with pilgrims coming to the city, maybe five times the normal population there. Usually Jerusalem had about 50,000 people. At this time of the year, it would swell to about 250,000 people, all jammed into what is not really a very big city. And of course, at this time, verse 1, you've got the Jewish leaders, and they're plotting how it is they might capture Jesus and how they might put him to death. But with so many people coming into the city, many of whom have come down from Galilee, Jesus' home region, they know that something like this isn't the best time to be doing something like this. Really, something like this would have been much better left until after the feast, after the festival is over, when all of those Galileans have gone back home, and then when all the dust has settled and when the celebrations are over, that would be the time to make their move. That's what they planned. That's what they were thinking to do. But that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's mind for these events. God's plan is that this isn't going to be something hidden away. The death of his son, the ultimate Passover, the ultimate sacrificial lamb bearing all the sins and guilt of his people, that wasn't going to be something to be done in a corner, as it were. That was something that would be done in Jerusalem, in the heart of the nation, in the middle of the day on a Friday afternoon when all of the Passover lambs were being killed, and at a time when Jerusalem has more people in it than ever. And so that's something in the background that Mark gives us here in these opening verses. And then in verse 3, he cuts away from that to another place and to another scene, to Bethany. This is a little village. It's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And the home of Simon, verse 3, Simon the leper. If you look there, it says, being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat. Now, we don't know exactly who Simon was. There are many Simons in the New Testament. It was quite a common name. But this is a man who was a leper, we're told. Clearly he wasn't any longer, because otherwise he wouldn't have been allowed to have people come into his home. And so this is probably a man who has been healed by Jesus. He's probably been made well by the Lord Jesus, and so now he wants to show hospitality to Jesus by inviting him into his home, presumably so that he can show his appreciation and express his thanks. We don't know for sure. But here he is, he's laying on a meal or a feast of some kind for our Lord, when all of a sudden we read there in verse 3 that a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. So this is all, it's all very sudden, isn't it? All of a sudden, in the middle of this meal, a woman appears, and she comes along and she approaches Jesus at this meal, and she takes this flask of oil and she breaks it and she begins to pour it on his head. Now, who is this? Who is this woman who comes and interrupts the meal and does this very unusual, very striking thing? Well, from Mark's Gospel, we don't know. We're not given the name. But in John's Gospel, we are. In John's Gospel, we're told this is Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus, a woman that we meet in a number of places in the Gospels. And here she is at the home of Simon the leper. And suddenly, on this occasion, she appears and she's got with her this box of oil or this flask of spikenard, as the older versions have it. Sometimes it's simply just called nard for short. It was an oil or an oil extract that came from the root of a plant that was grown in India, which meant it was something that had to be imported, which meant that this was something that was very expensive. Very, very expensive. And so in order to preserve it and to make it last a lot longer, what they would tend to do is to store it in one of these long-necked alabaster jars. And that's what we have here. That's what Mary has. She has this jar or this flask of oil. And so there she is at the home of Simon the leper. And she comes to Jesus at the time of the meal and she breaks the flask and she pours it onto Jesus' head. Now you read that and you think, well, that seems like a strange thing to do. Why ever would she do that, to come in the middle of this meal setting and go and pour this spikenard onto Jesus' head like that? Why would she do that? I mean, the feet, maybe you could understand that, couldn't you? Washing the feet was a customary thing in those days, because usually when you sat at meal, you would sit in a reclining position, and your feet would be forward, your feet would be very prominent. And so obviously you'd want to make sure the feet were clean. And so washing, even perfuming the feet, that was quite a normal thing to do. That was quite conventional. But this thing that Mary does, breaking the whole flask and pouring it all out like this, this is unusual. This is unconventional. This is lavish. It's extravagant. It's excessive, some would say. Because here Mary doesn't just anoint his feet. She does that. John tells us in his gospel that she wiped his feet with her hair. But here as well, Mark points out not only the feet, but also she anoints his head as well. And the whole bottle is used up. It's all gone. All of it. It's all used up. It's all poured out. So that was quite a thing. Usually you might just take a little drop of this stuff and you might just dab it here and there and then put the cork back in and put it away. But here Mark says she took the jar and she broke it. And she broke the neck of this jar and she poured it all out. The whole lot, all of it gone, all poured out. This is lavish. This is generous. It's a wild, extravagant thing to do. I mean, the price of something like this. Well, we're actually told the price of it, or the worth of it, down in verse 5. It says it was worth 300 denarii. Now, a denarii for most men, one denarii is about a day's wages for an average working man. So 300 denarii, that's almost a year's wages for the average working man. So what would we say by today's standards? I don't know, maybe $40,000, $50,000? Is that an average salary for a year, something like that? And so for a woman, of course, in that society in those days, there's no way she could get a job that would earn her that kind of money. That would be impossible. And so it could be this oil, this perfume, was in fact something passed down through her family. It was something like an heirloom, a family heirloom passed down, and something typically, ordinarily, you would use very sparingly. Maybe for a special occasion, you might open it up and just use a little nip of that stuff, just a tiny dab here and there, and then you put the cork back in and you would put it away, and you would keep it in a safe place. You would lock it away for security, something that perhaps you could, you might be able to sell if ever you got into financial difficulty. That's what we're talking about here. It's that kind of thing. But what does Mary do here when she sees Jesus in this house? She comes to him with this oil, this hugely expensive, perhaps sentimentally very valuable oil, this keepsake, this heirloom, this savings you keep under the bed for a rainy day. She comes into this home and she takes this and she breaks the neck of this flask and she pours it all, every last drop, she poured it all out upon him. As she thinks about him and who he is and what he means to her and what he's done for her and her family, raising her brother Lazarus from the grave, raising Mary herself up from her spiritual grave, she knows this man, this God man, he deserves nothing but the very best. Nothing less than a lavish, costly display of devotion. That's what you do if you love someone. You give them the best. If you love someone, you don't give them the cheap stuff. There was a Peanuts cartoon some years ago, you know, the Charlie Brown character, and Sally's in this particular one, and she's there, and Schroeder is there, and you know, Schroeder, he's the sort of brainy one who plays the piano and plays Beethoven, and Sally's kind of hoping that Schroeder might be developing a bit of a romantic attachment to her, and Valentine's Day is coming around, and she says, "Schroeder, are you going to give me a red rose or a primrose?" And Schroeder says, "Nah, just a bunch of crabgrass." Well, I mean, that's not really what you do if you love someone, is it? You don't give them something cheap and ordinary and worthless. You give them something valuable. You give them something that costs you something. Or maybe another illustration might help. I was in Delhi a few years ago, and I was on my way back home, and I had a couple of hours. I was sitting in the hotel lobby waiting to go to the airport. I had a couple of hours spare, and I remembered that my wife had given me a list of spices that she wanted me to get for her. She likes to cook, and there's some spices she wanted from India, and so I had this list: saffron threads and cinnamon sticks and cardamom pods and all of this kind of thing. But where was I going to get those now? I was sitting in the hotel lobby, had about 2 hours. I thought, they won't have those at the airport. So I went to the desk and I asked the man, is there anywhere around here that I could get these spices? And he thought about it and he said, well, there is a market, but it's a fair walk, and you're getting deep into Delhi over there. He said, you could try. And so I thought, this is for my wife. I have to get this. And so off I went, walking through Delhi, and I was getting deep into the heart of Delhi, and there's rickshaws and cows and animals and cars all over the place, and the western faces were getting fewer and fewer, and I knew I was deep into Delhi, and it was, getting a little nervous. But then I saw this long row of spice sellers, and there I went with my list, and I was able to get everything on that list. I felt very pleased with myself. I felt a bit like Sir Francis Drake coming back and presenting spices to his queen. But that's what you do, isn't it? When you love someone, you go to lengths. You go to expense. You take risks. You do things that cost you. Like David, isn't it? The threshing floor of Araunah, wanted to build an altar there, needed a threshing floor for that, and Araunah said, yeah, sure, you need the threshing floor here. Take mine, please. Yeah, use it. No, have it, free of charge. David said, no. No, I will surely buy it of thee at a price, for I will not offer to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. That's what you do when you love someone, when you want to show your devotion to someone. You give them something that's cost you something. You give them the costly stuff. And that's what Mary does here. So let me ask you this morning, are you giving to the Lord the best that you can? Are you giving to him the costly offerings, or is it just the crabgrass? Mary gave the very best. Now, of course, doing something like that is always going to raise eyebrows, isn't it? Doing something like that is always going to cause those who don't share your convictions to look askance at what it is that you're doing. And that's what we see here. This is our second point about Mary this morning. She did what she could in spite of the cost, and also, secondly, in spite of the criticism. Verses 4 and 5. There were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. And so here we can see there were some present at that gathering that day who weren't so impressed with Mary's act of devotion. In fact, not only were they not impressed, the text says they were actually indignant. And that's a very strong word in the original language. It's a word that's actually used of horses. Angry, agitated, distressed horses. The word actually refers to the flaring of the nostrils of angry, distressed horses. That's the word here. That's what this means. And so these people were fuming. They were snorting, they were huffing and puffing with indignation. What a waste, they said. What a terrible, shameful waste. Has she no social conscience? Doesn't she know what this could have been used for? That's a whole year's wages being poured out there. Doesn't she know what could have been done with something like that? That could have been sold and money could have been raised and given to the poor. What a terrible, woeful, shameful, scandalous waste. They were enraged. They were indignant. Now, who was this? Was this the scribes? Was this the Pharisees? You kind of think it must be somebody like that who would respond in that way. Actually, no. No, this is the disciples who are responding like this. John tells us that in his gospel. And it was one of the 12 disciples in particular. And that was Judas. Judas Iscariot, the one who looked after the purse, the one who, as one commentator says, knew the price of everything but the value of nothing. He's the one who's fuming here. He's the one whose nostrils are flaring. He's blowing smoke out of his ears. This is Judas getting so mad. Now why? Why would that be? Why would he be getting so bent out of shape about this? Was it his concern for the poor? Was it his concern for the needy? Was it that this money could have been used to give to Goodwill or to Bibles for Mexico or some charity like that? I don't think so. More likely, it's his own greed. John tells us that, doesn't he, in his gospel, that Judas was a sort of a light-fingered kind of a chap. And though he was given solemn charge for keeping the money bag, he wasn't averse to dipping his hand into that bag for himself. John chapter 12, verse 6. And so maybe that's why he's getting so enraged. If that money had been put into the money bag, then he might have been able to cream a little bit more off for himself. Maybe that's the reason. We don't know for sure. But either way, there is an application we can make of this to ourselves. People who respond in that way, people who get very indignant when they see lavish displays of devotion, you know, we can make an application of that. And that is to say, if you, as a Christian, you want to be like Mary, you're determined, like Mary, to offer to the Lord the very best that you can, to give to Jesus the expensive stuff, then don't be surprised if not everyone is thrilled about that. Don't be surprised if not everyone wants to come and give you a high five and a pat on the back and say, attaboy, way to go, brother, way to go, sister. No, in fact, you shouldn't be surprised if you may actually encounter those who will furrow their brow and who will scowl and who will sigh and say, oh, what a waste. What a waste. That's the way it is in this world, isn't it? It's quite all right for a man to pour out his life on beer and booze and nightclubs. You know, the world will look at a guy like that and say, he's a good time Charlie, isn't he? It's quite all right for a man to stay out late at night away from his wife and family and go cavorting after women. And the world will look at a guy like that and say, he's a bit of a playboy, isn't he? And the world will laugh and wink at those kind of individuals. But let a man start getting serious about Jesus Christ. Let a man start giving himself wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. Let him start pouring himself out sacrificially, selflessly in the service of Jesus Christ. Then the world says, oh, there's something wrong there. That man's gone wrong. Oh, he's a fanatic. He must be involved in a cult or something like that. There's something very wrong here. That's the way the world responds. I remember listening to Derek Thomas one time. I think you know Derek Thomas. I think he's been here, hasn't he? Yeah, he's a minister and a professor at Reform Seminary down south of this country. I heard his testimony one time, and he was telling me about, how he, as a teenager, he had a close friend, and they were both interested in things like mathematics in particular and classical music. And then his friend went away to university. And after some months, he wrote a letter to Derek telling him he'd become a Christian, and he sent him a copy of John Stott's Basic Christianity, asking Derek to read it. Well, he wasn't really very interested, but out of respect for his close friend, he decided he would. And so he read it, and the Spirit of God was at work, and as he read that book, he was convicted of his sin, and he put his faith in Jesus Christ as well. And he came down the next morning, and he told his mother that he'd become a Christian. And she thought that he'd gone mad. She actually made an appointment for him to go to the doctor, and the doctor actually prescribed some medication for him, which he didn't take, by the way. But that was the reaction of his mother. She thought he'd gone mad. Then some years later, he decided, he felt the Lord was calling him to the ministry, and so he told his father that he was going to leave his studies in mathematics, he was going to go and train for the ministry. And you know what his father said? What a waste. What a waste. That's the way the world thinks. You can pretty much devote yourself to anything else. Any kind of hobby, any other kind of pastime, any other kind of idol, any other kind of sin, and the world will smile at you. The world will wink at you. But if you show some passion and some fervor and commitment to Jesus Christ, then there's a frown, then there's a scowl, then there's a vexed, perplexed look, and oh, what a waste. What a waste. And I'm sure you know what I mean. You encounter this in various forms, don't you? Maybe you explain to one of your co-workers what you're doing at the weekend, and you say, well, I go to church on Sunday. And they say, what, you mean you go there twice? You go there and back in the morning, and you go there and back in the afternoon as well? What, you mean you use a whole week of your vacation time to help out with a holiday Bible club? You give a tenth of your salary to support the church? Really? They shake their heads, they scratch their heads, they roll their eyes, they look vexed and perplexed. What are they doing when they respond like that? Really, they're saying the same kind of thing as we have here. They're saying, what a waste. Oh, what a waste. And that's what Mary met with too. That's what we're looking at this morning. Mark chapter 14, 3 through 9. She did what she could in spite of the cost, in spite of the criticism, thirdly, in spite of the constraints. Look at Jesus' words there in verse 8. She has done what she could. She's done what it was that she was able to do. She wasn't able to make him a meal. Wasn't at home. She couldn't make him a garment. So he didn't really need anything like that at that stage of his life. There were many other things it just wasn't possible for her to do. But what she was able to do, and what she was able to bring him, she did. And she came and she gladly, willingly poured it all out. Now maybe it didn't seem like much. Maybe it seemed quite small. You know, it's just a jar of oil. It was gone in a few seconds. Maybe it didn't seem like much. But that was all that she had, and she gladly poured it all out. Which again can be a helpful thing for us, because sometimes we can get discouraged, can't we? Sometimes we can think to ourselves, well, you know, I wish I had a bit more gift. Oh, I wish I was a bit more talented than I am. I wish I was able to do that. You know, I wish I was able to teach children the way that she does. I wish I could preach a sermon the way that that brother does. Or I wish I could read as many books as that man in the church does, or lay on hospitality the way that Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so do, or pray as much as he does, or evangelize the way that that brother does. I wish I was like that. Oh, you know, we can look around at others and see what they're doing, and then we look at ourselves and what we do, and it all looks a bit feeble. It all looks a little bit insignificant. We feel like it doesn't really add up to very much. And that's why this is such a wonderful text. That's why we can really lay hold of this kind of a text. Because what does the Bible say about this woman? What is it that Jesus commends and applauds in this dear woman? It's the fact for all her limitations and all her constraints, she did what she could. May not seem like very much to her at least. Maybe to others as well. But it was all that she had. It was the best thing that she had. And so what did she do with it? She poured it all out. Every last drop, she poured it all out for him. She did what she could. And that's what Jesus commends. Not what she couldn't do. Not what she didn't do. But what she did. She did as much as she could. And that's what was precious to him. Everything we do for him is precious. Everything we do for him is valuable. May not seem much to us, may not seem very significant to us, but it's all precious to him. It's like fragrant ointment to him. He esteems it, he values it, he cherishes it, no matter how small it may seem to be. Now it's interesting to compare this passage with the widow woman that we read of in chapter 12. The woman who went into the temple that day, and she gave everything that she had. Now, how much was that? Well, it was only 2 lepters, which wasn't much financially. 2 lepters today, apparently, the scholars tell us that would be maybe $2 or $3, something like that. But that was all that she had. And here is another woman, Mary, who was given everything that she had. And that, you know, the monetary value was about 300 denarii. Today's money, that's about $40,000. So quite a difference there. Well, to us there is, but not to our Lord. Makes no real difference to him. He commends them both. He remembers them both. He records them both here in his word. Because both of them, despite their own limitations, their own individual constraints, they did what they could. They gave whatever it was that they had. Large amount, small amount. They both poured them all out. And to Jesus, the size of it didn't matter. They did what they could. And that's a reminder to us, isn't it? That's an encouragement for us. Because we all have different gifts, don't we? We all have different abilities and different capacities. What you can do for Jesus Christ is going to be different to what somebody else can do for Jesus Christ. And a lot of that will depend on physical health and strength and stage of life as well. What a young person can do, for example, is going to be different to what an old person can do. A young person might have a lot of energy, but they may not always have the same wisdom and insight. An older person may have more time that they can offer, but not always the strength or the stamina. What I'm saying is we're all different in that regard, and so we shouldn't beat ourselves up, to use a phrase, for things that we're just not physically or even spiritually gifted to do, or for things that another brother or sister who is gifted in that way can do. Now, as Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, to each one grace has been given, listen to this, according to the measure of gift. There's a measure of gift, and that measure will be different for all of us. We won't all have the same one, we won't all have the same measure, but that's not important. What is important, and what this passage is teaching us, is whatever the gift you have, whatever it is the Lord has blessed you with, use it. Use it as much as you can. Don't hold back whatever he's given you. Pour it all out. Give it all back. Pour it all out for him. One of the greatest privileges in my life was to spend an afternoon at the home of Johnny Ferrazzi. Now, some of you will remember Johnny. He was a paraplegic. He's now gone to be with the Lord. But he was born with spinal muscular atrophy. He had no movement in his arms or legs. The last 10 years of his life, he couldn't move any other part of his body other than his head and his mouth. But with the aid of a specially adapted computer, he set up Ferrazzi.com. And he became instrumental in maintaining the Reformed Baptist directory. So on a daily basis, he would be sending out emails and devotionals and prayer letters and all of this kind of thing to Reformed Baptist believers around the world. Now, this is one Sunday. This is going back to 2010. Our family and I, we were down in Florida. And after the morning service, we were able to go to the Ferrazzi home and have lunch with them. And in the afternoon, we all went and sat around Johnny's bed. And had a wonderful couple of hours fellowship there, and he was showing me how he was able, with this specially adapted instrument that he would put in his mouth, he could control his computer, and he could sift through emails, and he could send them out to people all over the place. It was a wonderful time. But that was his condition, totally paralyzed, no movement other than in his head. He didn't have much, physically speaking. He didn't have much to give in that sense. But oh, how he poured it out. Oh, how he poured out what he had for Christ. Oh, the devotion, the determination. He had to give whatever he could just to pour that whole beautiful jar out for the Lord and upon his body, the church. Some of you might remember that sort of signature statement he would sign off his emails with. At the bottom of each one, he would put this, "I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. What I can do, I should do. And what I should do, by the grace of God, I will do." That's what Johnny did. That's what Mary did, wasn't it? What about you? Are you doing what you can? The Lord has blessed some of you with a large flask of oil. Spiritually speaking, and now it may not be as large as you would like, and maybe you'd like gifting in different other areas, but that's not your problem. It's the Lord who determines that. All he asks of you is that you be willing, like Johnny, like Mary, to pour it all out for him. That brings us to a final point this morning. She did what she could in spite of the cost, in spite of the criticism, in spite of the constraints, finally, in awe of the cross. Look at verse 8 again. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. So he's saying here that what we need to see is that what she did was, we need to see this in light of the bigger picture. That this wasn't just a one-off act of personal devotion. There's something deeper, there's something even more profound going on here, and that is Mary has real insight. Mary, she has understanding of what's going to happen, even better than Jesus' disciples did at this particular time. You get that, don't you? As you go through the Gospels, you see how often Jesus has to keep telling his disciples what he's come to do, and that he's going to Jerusalem, and that he has to die. Over and over, he has to keep telling them this, especially in Mark's Gospel between chapters 8 and 10. Again and again, they just never seem to get it. They never seem to figure this out. They're always too busy arguing amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest, and who's going to go where in the kingdom, and all that kind of thing. They don't seem to realize what it is he's come to do. But Mary here, she gets it. She's got an understanding, an apprehension of what it is he's come to Jerusalem for. She has come beforehand, Jesus says, to anoint my body for burial. That's what she's doing. She's anointing, preparing his body for burial. In fact, this is about the only anointing his body would get. Because after his death at the hands of the Romans on the cross, where would his friends be? Those who would normally be expected to do something like that. Where will they be? The disciples, they're running. They're running. Running in fear of their lives. Running to save their own skin. And so what Mary does here is important, it's poignant, it's symbolic. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's about to lay down his life. His body on that cross is going to become a holocaust of suffering. And so what Mary is doing here is she's preparing his body, anointing his body for burial. And it seems that she has some awareness of that. Calvin says that she was, quote, guided by the breath of the Spirit to do this, to perform this act of kindness for Jesus, this act of love. Think about it. This is one of the very few acts of love that Jesus received from anyone in that final week of his life, when so many were scheming against him and plotting to kill him. Even his closest friends didn't really understand him. In the end, they abandoned him. Oh, here's a shaft of light. Here's a ray of sunshine for him. Here's an act of devotion. Here's an act of kindness for our Lord. What comfort this must have brought to him to see this woman do this for him. And that's why Jesus says in verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. He's saying this will never be forgotten. Just as the fragrance of this woman's perfume has filled the air, so the aroma of this wonderful act of devotion, it will never ever wear off. And from this time forward, wherever the gospel is preached, so this woman's act will be remembered. And that's true, isn't it? Think about it. Here we are this morning, 2022, and we're still thinking about it. Still the aroma of that wonderful act of devotion. It fills our sanctuary here this morning. What a beautiful, wonderful fragrance it is. Especially when you contrast it with what was going on around all at the time. You can see it in chapter 14. On one side of the account, verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, you've got the plotting, the scheming, the skullduggery of these religious men who want to kill Jesus. That's in verses 1 and 2. And then the other side of the account, verses 10 and 11, you've got Judas and his complicity in doing all he can to help them. Look at that. Verse 10, Judas went to the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. You can see the wickedness there, the hatred, the malice, the venom in their hearts. They're plotting, they're scheming, they're devising how it is they can kill the most perfect man who ever lived. It's a terrible, fearful scene. But sandwiched in between those two accounts, you've got this astonishingly beautiful, fragrant account of a devoted female follower of Jesus pouring out the most valuable thing that she has. What a contrast. How starkly different they are. Mary showing the ultimate sacrifice of faith. Judas, as one of the commentators puts it, ultimately sacrificing his faith. Betraying his Lord and Master, handing him over to evil men. For what? For how much? What was he going to get out of this? Just a bag of coins. Just a paltry bag of silver coins. That's all. In fact, it's interesting. It's the money here that really sums it up. Both of these individuals, if you think about it, Mary and Judas, are really dealing with the question of what was Jesus worth to them? How valuable was Jesus to them? To Judas, he wasn't worth very much at all. Just a bag of coins, 30 pieces of silver, not very much that. Given the enormity of his crime, not very much that. But for this woman, Mary, when she thought about Jesus, when she thought about who he was and what it was that he was about to do on that wooden cross for her and for all of his own people, as he pours out his life's blood to take the punishment for their sins, as he absorbs the wrath of a holy God there in those dark hours upon the cross, oh, when she thought about that, she realized that nothing was too much. Nothing was too expensive. Nothing was too valuable for such a savior as that. That he deserved not only the very best, he deserved everything. Everything that she had. She was going to pour it all out. All of it. Everything for him. And isn't that the way that every true believer ought to think? In light of what he's done for me, I'm going to give everything. Everything I have for him. I just want to finish here with a story about a young fella. His name was Robert Moffat. And he was a young Scottish boy, and he grew up in Scotland, and he was 12 years of age. This is back in 1807, and he was known as Bobby Moffat, and he was in a church service one Sunday morning, and so the plate was being passed around, and it came to his place where he was sitting on one of the pews like that, and the plate came to him, and he put it on the floor, and he stood in the plate. The deacon looked at him and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, I'm giving my whole self to Jesus. This is a true story. Now, I don't know exactly what happened. I don't know how the deacon handled that. But 8 years later, when Robert Moffat was 20, he applied to a missionary society and he was sent to Africa. He went to Cape Town in southern Africa. There he met his wife, Mary Smith. They committed their lives to the service of Jesus Christ. They then went north. Not many did in those days. They went north and headed up to Botswana. And for the next 50 years, they poured out their lives in the service of the Swana people and the Kalahari Sandmen, as they were known. And he brought the gospel to those people, and he translated the Bible into the local language, Pilgrim's Progress as well. Now, at one point, he had to come back to Scotland. His health failed. He came back to recuperate for a number of months. And he was at a church meeting one night, and he was talking about the work in Botswana. He was trying to encourage people to take an interest in it, and even to come and help. And he said during the course of that meeting, he said he could stand on the top of a hill and look out and see the campfires of thousands of villages, people, thousands of people who don't know Christ. "Come with me," he said. "Help me take the gospel to these people." But nobody came forward or volunteered that night. But there was one man in that meeting who was deeply affected by what he heard. And his name was Livingstone, David Livingstone. And he eventually went on to marry Robert Moffat's daughter, and he then himself went and poured his life out for the gospel in Africa as well. And towards the end of his life, just before he died, in his final diary entry, he put this: "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I dedicate my whole life to Thee." Isn't that what we're talking about here? Isn't that what this is all about? Pouring it all out for Jesus Christ. Stepping into the collection plate, as it were, when you think about what he has done for us at the cross, how he gave himself for us. Isn't that what we should do? Pour it all out. Shouldn't we say, with David Livingstone and with Robert Moffat, with Johnny Ferrazzi and with Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have such a Saviour. We thank you that we have a Saviour in Jesus Christ who has given himself very expensively for us. And so we pray that we now may be enabled by your help to pour our whole lives out for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.